Have you ever had a crisis of expectations? Maybe it's not a bad one, but surely we know what I'm talking about, right? It could be as simple as you go to take a drink of something that you expect to taste a certain way, and as soon as it hits your tongue, it is not what you expected at all, right? I remember in college, I had a thing of chocolate milk in the refrigerator for a long time. I was looking forward to drinking this bottle of chocolate milk, and I opened it up and took a drink and immediately had a crisis of expectations. I expected the sweet, rich taste of chocolate milk, and I got sour chunks. Yeah, that's a real crisis of expectations. But, I mean, it can be more serious as well, right? You can get in a car and hit the gas pedal thinking you're going to need to push down on this gas pedal pretty hard to get it to go, and you push down and the car lurches forward, and all of a sudden you've got whiplash because it was not what you expected. Well, a little bit of that is happening with the arrival of Jesus, right? In Luke, in his gospel, one of the things he's doing for us as his readers is forcing us to wrestle with who Jesus is, right? And so if you're here and you don't believe in Jesus, you're like, I don't believe in him, but he's a significant figure in history. I'm wondering who he is. Let me just say, the gospel of Luke is for you. The gospel of Luke's for you. Luke wants you to wrestle with who Jesus is. Luke will not let you just say, oh, he was a good teacher, but that's all. No. Luke is going to say, look again. You have to wrestle with who he is. If you're a believer here and you believe in Jesus, you've walked with him for years, Luke is also trying to help you wrestle with who Jesus is. Why? Because here's the reality. All of us come to the table with expectations about what he's like, with a preconceived notion of what he's like, with some assumptions that might be right or they might be wrong. And what's happening is Luke wants to help us meet Jesus over and over again, sharpen our understanding of who he is because of those expectations, right or wrong, because of those assumptions, right or wrong. So last week, for example, in Hugh's sermon, we saw that John the Baptist, the guy who his whole job in life was to prepare the way for Jesus, John the Baptist was in prison and he sent two of his disciples to Jesus with a question. If you weren't here, they asked Jesus the question. They say, are you the one who is to come, or should we look for another? And the question was from John. Now you're like, wait a second. John the Baptist, his whole job in life was to be a foam finger pointing to Jesus, declaring to everyone, this is the Messiah. This is God come in the flesh. He's the one. Prepare your hearts. Repent and believe in him. He's the bulldozer for Jesus, preparing the ground so that when Jesus arrives, it's ready. And yet here John is asking, who are you, Jesus? Are you the one who is to come, or should we look for somebody else? John knew that Jesus was the Messiah, but here's the thing. He could not seem to make sense of why Jesus' ministry did not look like he expected it to, right? John is like, I'm in prison, and Rome's still in power. What is going on? Are you really the Messiah? Am I going to get out of prison? And as Hugh pointed us to last week, Jesus doesn't give him a direct answer. Jesus says, go and tell John what you see and hear. The blind see, the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear, the dead are raised. The poor have good news preached to them. Now you're like, that's kind of an indirect answer. That's a non-answer. Yeah, it's a non-answer. But Jesus is wanting John to go back to the scriptures. All of these things were Old Testament descriptions from Isaiah of what the Messiah would do. Jesus' answer is not hard to understand, but it clashes with John's expectations, right? Because the last thing Jesus said about good news being preached to the poor was from Isaiah 61, verse 1. But do you know what the very next line of the verse says? It says, the Messiah will open the prison doors to those who are bound. But notice Jesus left that part out of his message to John. Why? Because Jesus didn't come to free literal prisoners. In other words, Jesus is saying, hey, you need to go tell John, I'm the one, and you're going to die in prison. Blessed is the one who's not offended by me. This is the Messiah that was predicted and foretold, but not expected. This was not the kind of Messiah anybody, even John, expected, friends. And it has created this crisis of expectations in John the Baptist, in the disciples, in the Pharisees, in all of Israel. Jesus is not the Messiah anyone expected. And we have to make sure that we don't take offense at that. Now, why did I just re-preach Hugh's sermon from last week? Because that's what the rest of this chapter is about. These verses today tell us what it is about Jesus that made him the kind of Messiah no one expected, and why you might love him all the more because of it. Well, Luke introduces us in this story to two people with two very different responses to Jesus. Neither of them seem hostile, at least at first. But one person is very ambivalent towards him. He invites him over to his house, but seems kind of cool, casual, curious maybe, while the other is full of love towards him. And the question we should be asking before we get into the text is why? What makes the difference between one response to Jesus and the other? Why does one have such a depth of love being poured out literally at the feet of Jesus? And why is the other one indifferent and bored? And the far more important question, friends, is how do you and I become the person who has passionate love for Jesus rather than indifference, apathy, and boredom? Well, Jesus tells us in this passage what it is that makes all the difference. And friends, it's the thing about him that nobody expected. And you're wondering, what's the answer? Well, you got to listen until the end of the sermon to get the answer, or else you could go home now. Maybe that's what you want to do, but be patient with me. Well, let's jump in. Verse 36. One of the Pharisees, let's meet Simon the Pharisee. Verse 36, it says, one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him. And Jesus went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. Now, if you've been following along with us in the Gospel of Luke, you're kind of like, okay, this is a little different. Usually Jesus is, reclining at the table with sinners and tax collectors, right? We saw that back in chapter 5. Even in the last verses of chapter 7 from Hugh's passage, we saw that Jesus, you know, they said, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. And you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. And so that's what, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was already known as the Messiah who was eating and drinking with sinners and tax collectors. Why? Not because he was, giving them permission to sin, but because he was seeking to save them. They were the ones who were sick with sin and lost. And he's like, those are the ones who need a doctor. Those are the ones I'm going to save because they see their need. And yet, here Jesus is doing the same thing, except at a Pharisee's house. What is going on? This seems a little odd. I thought Jesus came to save sinners. I thought Jesus was feasting with tax collectors and sinners because they're the ones who needed a savior. Well, friends, he is. The Pharisee is a sinner. Jesus is the friend of sinners, whether those sinners see their need or not. Whether those sinners sin with unrighteousness or self-righteousness, whether those sinners' sin looks like rebellion or whether those sinners' sin looks like religion, Jesus is the friend of sinners. And he's not going to simply dismiss these Pharisees just because they are self-righteous. He's reclining at the table with them. Now, if you wonder what that phrase reclined at table means, the way people would eat in Jesus' day was they would sit around a table and they would actually almost like lay down. That's why it says they reclined at table. They would lay down and prop themselves up on one arm with their head and the top of their body leaned in towards the table and towards the food for conversation. That was how they ate back then. If you look up pictures on Google, you can see paintings rendering this style of eating. And part of the purpose was to keep their nasty feet away from the table, right? But that's how they ate. And so here Jesus is leaning forward on his arm at Simon's house. We learn later in this passage his name was Simon. He's leaning in for the meal. And verse 37 says something unusual happened. There was nothing unusual about Jesus eating a meal with somebody. But verse 37 says, and behold, okay, Take note of that word, behold. Luke is drawing our attention to something surprising that happens. And behold, a woman of the city who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment. Now, this is interesting. These kinds of dinner occasions were not necessarily shut off from the public. They were open for people to come and sit in the room and listen to the conversation that was happening. It was kind of the way people listened in on important conversations. So there's nothing unusual about the fact that somebody showed up who wasn't necessarily there for the meal. But what's unusual is who showed up and what she did when she showed up. First of all, because verse 37 describes her as a woman of the city who was a sinner. Many commentators believe this was a way of saying, this was a euphemism for saying she was a prostitute. A woman of the city who was a sinner. You know, you read the language and you're like, I can see it. And it certainly could allude to that. But we just don't know for sure. All we know is that she was a notorious sinner, right? Like when she walks in and does this to Jesus, Simon's sitting there thinking, I know who this woman is. And the way she's touching Jesus seems very inappropriate. And if Jesus knew who she was, he wouldn't be allowing this. So she's that kind of woman. She's got that kind of reputation. It probably has something to do with sexual immorality, sexual sin, but we don't know the specific nature of it. And Luke's intentional about that. Sometimes we don't need to know all the sordid details. You can imagine the scene, though. There they are eating, and a woman with a well-known reputation for immorality shows up. And all eyes are on her, wondering what she's doing here and what she's about to do. And now, as they're reclining, they see that she has an alabaster flask of ointment in her hands. Alabaster was a type of stone that was quarried out of Egypt. A lot of times they had marble in it. It was costly, and it was for the purpose of storing an expensive perfume, an expensive ointment. In Matthew's gospel, we have an account of this, similarly, where somebody broke a flask of nard and anointed Jesus with that. And I think Luke tells us that it was probably worth a year's wages. And so that's how expensive this is. These are almost certainly different accounts. They're not different tellings of the same account. They're different accounts, different time, different people, different place. But here she is with an alabaster flask of ointment. And we don't know if she intended to anoint his head. That was certainly what usually happened with these. But as she's standing there, she is obviously overcome with emotion and weeping. And Luke says that Jesus' feet became wet from her tears. She looks down and realizes that all of her tears are falling on Jesus' dusty feet. It's like she notices that his feet are wet from her tears and that his feet have not been cleaned. But she has no towel, so she bends down and looses her hair and uses her hair to wipe his feet. And we got to understand culturally, for a Jewish woman to let her hair down in public, especially a woman with this reputation, was considered deeply inappropriate. But she's overwhelmed with emotion and affection for Jesus, and she's not worried about the optics of this or what other people think. She is consumed by her love for Jesus. And then she began to kiss his feet, and finally, she anointed his feet with the expensive ointment that she brought. We don't know if she intended to anoint his head, which was normal, which was more customary, or if she intended to anoint his feet all along as an expression of humility. But here she is pouring out this expensive ointment on the feet of Jesus that she has just washed with her tears and with her hair. I mean, can we just be honest, right? This is a little bit uncomfortable, right? We can feel a little bit of tension as we read this, right? On the one hand, we are struck and moved by this beautiful display of affection for Jesus, right? Like, wow, she is overwhelmed. She loves Jesus. She's not worried about what these onlookers are thinking about her because she is caught up in her love for Christ. But on the other hand, we feel like this is at least a little bit inappropriate. Maybe a lot inappropriate, especially given her reputation. Right? This makes us feel uncomfortable, and we're meant to feel uncomfortable. That's part of the challenge of this passage. And I'm not here to explain the uncomfortable nature of this woman's affection away. Simon certainly felt that this was deeply inappropriate. And from his standpoint, right, Simon's having this meal with Jesus probably because he's trying to figure out the same question that John was trying to figure out. Who is this man who has come out of nowhere and just has come like a meteorite into the solar system of Galilee, and all of a sudden everybody's following him. He's doing miracles, healing. People's lives are being turned upside down. Who is this man? Simon's probably wondering. So he's having Jesus over so he can investigate the question of who he is. Is he the Messiah? Is he a prophet? Simon probably didn't think he was the Messiah, but is he a prophet, Simon wonders? Or is he just an edgy rabbi? Or is he just some loose nut that has picked up popularity among the people? Well, Simon is here, and as this happens, from Simon's standpoint, he's got all the evidence that he needs to conclude that Jesus is not even a prophet. Look at verse 39, right? It says, now when the Pharisee who invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Well, friends, Simon is about to find out that Jesus knows exactly who this woman is. And Simon's about to find out that Jesus also knows exactly who Simon is. Verse 40, Jesus says, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, say it, teacher. Jesus tells a parable. Can you imagine? You're sitting there with Jesus, and Jesus is like, I got a story to tell you. Uh-oh. Especially if you're in the story. Better watch out. Jesus said, a certain money lender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of them both. Now stop. Let's talk about this real quick. A denarii was a day's wages for a laborer. So Jesus says, I got a story to tell you, Simon. There was two people who owed debt. One had about a month and a half's work of debt that he owed. It would take him a month and a half. If he only had to pay for that, it would take him a month and a half of work to pay it off. The other one had 500 denarii, about a year and a half's worth of debt. And Simon, the moneylender, when neither of them could pay, the moneylender canceled the debt of them both. Glory, right? Now, that's astonishing. Can you even imagine that in contemporary terms, right? You own a house, but you owe $400,000 on the house, and you can't pay it. The bank comes to you, and you're like, I'm at a situation in life where I cannot make another payment on this house. And the bank says, we'll pay off your loan. You don't owe anything now. I mean, that's astonishing. But then here's the punchline. Here's the question that Jesus asks. Jesus says, now which of them will love the moneylender more? Right? The answer to the question is so obvious that it could almost seem insulting to Simon, right? You can hear a little bit of caution in Simon's answer, right? He says, the one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt. And Simon's wondering if there's a trick here, you know, if this is a trick question, if there's going to be a gotcha to this, you know. And Jesus says, no, there's no gotcha. You have judged rightly. The point is beautifully simple. The one who has been forgiven the bigger debt will love the one who forgave him more than the other one. Now, Jesus was, of course, not talking about economics here, right? This is a parable. It's a parable about sin and sinners. It's a parable about Simon and this woman. It's a parable about you and a parable about me. Simon saw himself as the 50 denarii sinner, and the woman saw herself as the 500 denarii sinner. Which one do you see yourself as? But look at verses 44 through 46, where Jesus turns from the parable to the people, right? And he draws out what he's getting at. Verse 44 says, then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, Simon, do you see this woman? I mean, it's a good question, right? Do you really see her? Or are you just seeing her reputation? Do you see this woman? I entered your house, and you gave me no water for my feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. What's Jesus doing? Jesus is saying, look at the way you've treated me and look at the way she's treated me. Jesus said, I came over, you didn't give me water so I could wash my own feet. She has wet my feet with her tears and washed them with her hair. She's gone far beyond custom. You didn't even anoint me with basic olive oil, and she's anointed my feet with this ointment that might cost 500 denarii. I don't know. You gave me no kiss, which again was customary, but for the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. So Jesus is drawing a direct comparison between how Simon has treated her and how this woman, or how Simon has treated him and how this woman has treated him. But why? Why has this woman shown such affection for Jesus? And by the way, Jesus doesn't give even the slightest critique of this woman's actions. He commends them and says, these actions are actually a display of the kind of love you can't even fathom showing me. But why? Jesus' answer is because she has been forgiven much, Simon, while you have apparently experienced little or no forgiveness. Jesus doesn't say her actions were inappropriate at all. He says just the opposite. He says her actions were a display of great love from someone who has experienced great forgiveness. Look at verse 47. Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. That's how Jesus describes her actions. Jesus describes her actions as great love for him. The kind of love that makes us uneasy and uncomfortable. Now, let's back up a little bit on verse 47. When we read that at first, you can misunderstand what Jesus is saying. It can sound like Jesus is saying that she was forgiven because of her love, right? Like it says, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. Why? For she loved much. But that's exactly the opposite of what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not saying that her love, we got to get this, Jesus is not saying that her love is the cause of the forgiveness she's experienced, but the result of it. And so when you read that, when Jesus says, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much, what Jesus is saying is that her love was the evidence that shows that forgiveness has happened. The sentence might read like this, therefore I tell you, her sins which are many are forgiven. How do I know that? Because I can see her great love for me. I can tell that she is somebody who has truly experienced forgiveness. Friends, there's been, if you have a Catholic background, I'm not trying to diss on the Catholic Church, but I'm just saying the Catholic Church has misunderstood this for a long time and tried to say that her love was the cause of her forgiveness. Friends, I got to say that if that's what you think that's saying, that's a big problem, because none of us can love Jesus enough to merit the forgiveness of a single sin. Not one. For even one moment, our love will never be strong enough, deep enough, powerful enough, passionate enough to even earn the forgiveness of 1 second of sin. But it just misses the point of Jesus' parable as well. Jesus' parable says that the debt gets forgiven and then says which one will love more as a result of the debt that was forgiven. The forgiveness happens first. The love is the result of the forgiveness, not the cause of it. Jesus is saying the reason for this outpouring of love is because she sees that she has received overwhelming forgiveness. Right? We know that's what Jesus is saying, because in the last sentence he flips it and says, he who is forgiven little loves little. Right? If love caused the forgiveness, then Jesus' contrast here would not make any sense. The point in both cases is this, that great forgiveness from Jesus produces great love for Jesus. That's the point of the sermon. Great forgiveness from Jesus produces great love for Jesus. So good. And Jesus turns to her and says, your sins are forgiven. Now, again, it can sound like Jesus is forgiving her right now, but Jesus is not saying that in this moment her sins have just now been forgiven, right? Because the forgiveness is what produced the outpouring of love that we just saw, right? That's the point of the parable. So what is Jesus saying? Jesus is turning to her, and he's taking a moment to reassure her that her sins are indeed forgiven as evidenced by her love. It's like he sees her love and he says, woman, I know that your sins are forgiven. Why? Because I see your love for me. I can see that you've been changed by forgiveness. Look at verse 49 and 50. And those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? And he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Notice Jesus didn't say your love has saved you. Jesus did not say your love has saved you. He said your faith has saved you. Go in peace. Which again shows us that she believed in Jesus' promise of forgiveness, and that is what produced the great love. Now, Simon has invited Jesus over to figure out who Jesus is, right? And after this woman arrives and the scene unfolds, Simon gets something of an answer here, right? Did you catch it? It's an answer, but it's in the form of another question. Jesus declares this woman forgiven. He reassures her that she's forgiven. And those at the table begin to say among themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Friends, that's the point of this passage. That's who Jesus is. That's why he's not the kind of Messiah that John or the Pharisees or anybody else expected, right? Because he didn't come at first to judge and condemn sinners like they expected he would on the basis of Old Testament prophecies. But he came at first to rescue and save and forgive them. And yeah, the crisis of expectations can cause an offense like it did in John. It can shake his world like it did, where it causes him to question, are you the one or should we look for another? But the very differences in him that create the crisis of expectations, those very differences are the things that are meant to produce in our hearts the greatest love for him. If we see our sin for what it is. Well, friends, I just got to ask us right now, what does our love for Jesus look like? Does our love for him look anything like this woman's love? Or does it look more like Simon's? Does our love look casual and cold? Is our love for Jesus passionate, where it just pours out of us? Is it profuse, or is it cool and contained? And yeah, I'll have you over for dinner, but I'm not going to show you the basic courtesies of caring for you. I mean, really, what does it look like? I'm not here to condemn anyone. I'm just asking us to reflect on this. I don't know how you would answer, but I think the very fact that this woman's actions make me feel uncomfortable, and many of us feel uncomfortable, I think that shows us how far we are from this kind of love. Why don't we weep before him like this? Why do the optics and the opinions of others matter so much for us when we should be consumed with love for Christ? Why does our love for him feel so much more like Simon's than this woman's? Well, Jesus' answer is that it's because we view our sin more like Simon viewed his than the woman viewed hers. We view our sin as the 50 denarii sin rather than the 500 denarii sin. That's Jesus' answer, right? That's Jesus' explanation for why the woman loved Jesus like this while Simon didn't. How do you view your sin this morning? Oh, I know we're at church. Well, I'll say, yeah, I'm a sinner saved by the grace of God. And, you know, we'll quote Romans 3:20 and say, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But if we're honest, our sin to us does not seem that weighty. There doesn't seem to be much gravity to it. It doesn't seem to be that serious of a problem in our own size. It's like a 50 denarii sin. Like, yeah, it's sin, yeah, but, you know, I'll pay it off soon. Friends, if we're going to grow into people who passionately love Jesus, there are two things that we must be committed to. There are two things that we must have happen to us. And the first one is that we have to see our sin for what it is, friends. Now, I know we're seeing this woman's passionate display of love for Jesus, and you're just like, I want to love Jesus like that. I want to be like the woman. I don't want to be like Simon. And then I say, okay, here's what you got to do. Here's what you have to see in order to get there. And then we go, oh, no thanks. It's like when you're at home, and you're like, God, how can I serve you today? And then you look over, and you see a sink full of dishes. And you're like, God, is there another way? There's got to be a better way to serve you today. How can I serve you today? And then it's like, sink full of dishes. Oh, come on, no. That's the same feeling here. It's like, okay, Jesus, I want to love you like that. Lead me to love you like that. And Jesus is like, here's where it starts. You got to see your sin. How do you see your sin? And you're like, is there another way? No, there's not another way. The point of this story, friends, is not that we need to go throw ourselves into filthy living and sordid sins just so that we can feel like we've been forgiven more and love Jesus more, right? Like, we all know the story where there's that one person who they came out of, like, drugs and addiction and immorality and stealing and theft, and they get saved and they're on fire for Jesus. And then there's the kids who grew up in the Christian home and they're just like, yeah, I got a Jesus shirt. And you're like, what is the difference? That guy sees how much he's been forgiven. That guy doesn't. But the point is not that guy needs to go throw himself into the kind of lifestyle the other one did so he can love Jesus like that. No, no, no. That's not the point. The point is that we need to see our sins for what they are so that we can truly see what we have been forgiven. And you are not going to see your sins until you stand in the presence of God's holiness, right? It's like you don't see how pale you are until you go out in the sun. Yeah, I see all you guys got burnt noses. You didn't realize how pale you were until you went out in the sun yesterday. It's like that with your sin. And friends, so many Christians today, they don't want to feel the conviction of their sin. They don't want to think about it. They don't want to consider their lives. They just say, well, I'm forgiven. I don't want to dwell on my sins and feel bad. That's toxic. That doesn't do me any good. I want high self-esteem. Sorry, this is so ridiculous. But what they don't see, what the Christians who say that kind of stuff, what they don't see is that refusal to look their sin in the face is the thing that is ultimately robbing you of this kind of love for Jesus. If your sin never seems that bad to you, then Jesus' forgiveness is never going to seem that good to you. Right? Friends, you got to stop avoiding the truth about yourself and pretending. You got to go to the doctor. You got to go to Jesus, the doctor. And let him give you a full exam and tell you the problems without you closing your ears to how bad it really is. But how do we do this? How do we begin to see our sin for what it is? Well, friends, it starts with you have to stop comparing yourself to other people. You got to stop looking at other people's sins. And you got to start looking at your own sins. Instead of comparing yourself to other people, you have to start looking at your sin in the light of God's blazing holiness. Friends, it is only when you encounter the extreme holiness of God that your sin becomes a crisis. It's only when you encounter the extreme holiness of God that your personal sin becomes a crisis. Even if your sin doesn't look that bad to other people, when you stand in the presence of God's extreme holiness, your sin that wasn't a big deal to anyone else now suddenly becomes a big deal, right? We know this. You remember in Isaiah 6, right? Isaiah has a vision where he sees the king high and exalted seated upon his throne. The Gospel of John in John 12 tells us that John saw the glory of Jesus there, right? And Jesus is surrounded by these flaming seraphim, and they have three sets of wings, right? And with one set they cover their feet, and with one set they cover their eyes, and with one set they fly, and they're chanting praises about God. And day and night, Isaiah says, they were saying to one another, what about Jesus? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his glory. Friends, that's the only attribute of Jesus. It's the only attribute of God that is ever repeated in threefold superlative form. And that is the thing that the angels were worshiping Jesus about over and over and over again. And Isaiah is here seeing this vision. And then he sees himself. And what does he see about himself? He says, woe is me. I'm lost. And then do you know what he says about himself? He says, I'm a man of unclean lips. Why does he see that about himself suddenly? He tells us why. He says, because my eyes have seen the King in his holiness. You're like, he's a prophet of God. Come on, man. His mouth can't be that bad. Like, this dude is preaching the word of God to people in you know, Judea and in the northern kingdom of Israel. Like, his mouth can't have been that bad. But Isaiah doesn't agree with you. Why doesn't he agree with you? He sees it as that bad because he has seen the King in his holiness. And he now sees his filthy mouth in the light of God's holiness rather than comparing it with the sins of those he was preaching against in Judea and Israel. Right? Peter had a similar experience in Luke chapter 5. Right? Billy preached on it a couple weeks ago. And this is much less different than Isaiah's experience, right? Isaiah sees Jesus on his throne and the threshold, you know, his robe is filling the temple and there's angels chanting, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. Peter is in a boat. Jesus says, hey, Peter, I'm going to need to borrow your boat and I got some teaching to do. And, you know, Peter says, okay, you can have my boat. And then after Jesus is done teaching, Jesus says to Peter, hey, oh, yeah, I want you to do something. I want you to throw your net out on the deep side. You know what Peter says? Peter says, Master, we've been toiling all night. We've taken nothing. But at your word, I'll do as you said. And now we don't know. We don't know if there's clearly some reluctance there. We don't know if he's just worn out from a night of fishing, right? Like he's just ready for a nap. Or we don't know if he's like, I'm a fisherman. We've been fishing all night. There's no fish here, Jesus. But, you know, I'll do the thing because you said it. And so he throws the net out on the other side because Jesus says it, right? And Luke 5 tells us that what happened was the nets became so full of fish that the nets began breaking. The guys in the boat are calling for their fishing partners and saying, guys, we got a net over here that's breaking. So they bring another boat over. The fish are filling both boats so that Luke even tells us that both of those boats began to sink because there were so many fish. And the guys are just trying to manage the crisis of all the fish that have come. But now Peter. What's Peter doing? Luke tells us that Peter fell at the knees of Jesus and said, depart from me, Lord. I'm a sinful man. And we're ready to rush in and rescue Peter and say, no, Peter, like you obeyed Jesus and now you got all these fish. And Peter's like, I obeyed him reluctantly. I drug my feet in obedience to him. I grumbled in my heart. I thought I knew better than him. And in the boat of Peter, the Sea of Galilee becomes an opportunity where Peter sees the extreme holiness of Jesus and he sees his sin in light of the extreme holiness of Jesus. And it's a big deal. Peter's like, I'm not a 50 denarii sinner. I'm a 500 denarii sinner. Depart from me, Jesus. I mean, friends, that's what we have to have happen to us if we're going to see our sin for what it is. Have you encountered the extreme holiness of God? Have you seen your sins in the light of his presence and purity, friends? Until you do, your sin will always seem small. Jesus' forgiveness will always seem small, and your love will be small. But we don't want that, friends. We want to grow up. We want to love him more. This is where it starts. It doesn't feel good at first. It's like when you start exercising. Nothing about exercise feels good at first. You're like, can you just chop off a finger rather than make me run a mile? Because chopping off the finger will hurt for 30 seconds. Running a mile is going to hurt for 30 minutes. Right? But this is where it starts. This is where it starts. It doesn't feel good at first. It breaks us. But then it heals us. Friends, pray that God shows you his holiness and shows you how disturbing your sin is in the light of his holiness. Friends, we need this. We need to see our sin for what it is, because the reality of us is that many have or will grow up in Christian families. Many of us, Lord willing, will not wander into scandalous and sordid sins. And listen, friends, I'm not criticizing that. That's something we need to praise God for. I pray that my kids for generations were raised in Christian families, converted in Christian families, and they do the same thing for their kids. And I pray that they don't wander into sordid sins. But friends, I also pray that they won't see their sin as small because they never wandered into those kind of sins. I pray that they see the light of God's blazing holiness and they weep over their sin and they see what a great Savior Jesus is, because they see first what a great sinner they are, friends. That's the risk. Christians who refuse to stand in the light of God's holiness guarantee that they will never see their sin as that bad, and therefore they will never see Jesus as that good. Friends, the result is that you have second and third generation Christians who had wonderful, passionate Christian parents, but who themselves have little affection for Jesus. And that is a tragedy. That is a tragedy, friends. We want to be people who pour out passionate, zealous love for Jesus without concern for what other people think about us. The only way to get there is by taking a long, hard look at your sin. So let's just talk about some sins. You need to look at your impurity. Look at your bitterness. Look at the thoughts that you regularly have that would make you blush if anyone else knew them. Well, friends, God knows them. Look at your grumbling, your ingratitude. Look at your coveting, your self-righteousness. Look at your idols of money and sex and entertainment and status. Look at how Jesus is there beckoning you to commune with him, to read his word, and you chose Facebook or Instagram or YouTube instead. Look at your love of human praise and approval, while you could care less whether God approves at times. Look at your impatience that is just there ready to boil over with the slightest infraction. Look at your selfishness. And now, friends, when God exposes these things, don't dismiss them. Don't dismiss them. When your spouse or parent confronts you in sin, don't shrug it off. Own it and take it to Jesus. One of my biggest failures in my family is getting self-defensive of myself when someone criticizes me. And when I began to see that actually the opportunity to see my sin clearer is an opportunity for me to glory all the more in Jesus' forgiveness, I will stop reacting in self-defense and start saying, you know what, I'm sorry, you are exactly right. Will you forgive me? I'm going to take this to the Lord and work to change. Don't get mad when your sin gets pointed out. Thank God that you see more of your sin. When the word of God is preached and it cuts you to the heart, don't be quick to make excuses. Don't run to the pharmacy and get some spiritual ibuprofen to make yourself feel better. Own it. When you spend time in prayer, don't first come to God with your list of demands that you want from God, or your list of prayer requests, or your burdens. Friends, all of those things are good, but spend some time confessing your sin in prayer to God. Name it in his presence. Don't just read the parts of the Bible that make you feel good, like, nothing can separate me from the love of God in Christ Jesus my Lord. Amen. Read the parts that break you into pieces. Read the parts that show you yourself like a mirror without any flattering distortions. You know what I'm talking about, flattering distortions. Like, you look at a mirror and you flex and you're like, man, ooh. Read the parts of the Bible that are like a mirror that don't flatter at all. That's God's law. Pray and ask God to reveal the depth of your sin, and when he does, taken as an opportunity to see more of your sin that Jesus has forgiven you so you can love him more, friends. None of this is just to make us feel bad and to say, woe is me. No, no, no. It's meant to actually help us get it, right? It's meant to help us get it. Because, right, if your sin seems that big of a deal and you're like, wow, I didn't think my sin was that bad, but it seems like Jesus suffered a lot for it. That seems kind of extreme. What's happening there? I'm telling you what's happening. What's happening is you don't get it. You don't get it. Something's not clicking. When you see your sin for what it is, that's the first step to getting it. Because then you see Jesus hanging on Calvary and you go, oh. Oh. I did that. But friends, that's the first step. Look at your sin, but that's not where you stop. You need to see your sin, but you also need to see your Savior. You need to see who this man is who forgives sins. Amen? You have to see your sin and see it for what it is, but you also have to truly believe that the moment you came to Jesus with the mustard seed of faith, he said, oh, you can't pay? Canceled. All of it. Now, come on, do you believe that this morning? This is so important because as you see how deep and wide your sin goes, you have to believe, friends, that his grace and forgiveness goes even deeper. Goes even deeper. That's what Romans 5 says. Where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more. Do you believe that? See, this woman believed that Jesus truly forgave her for all of the vile things she had done and was known for. Do you believe that the moment you trusted in Jesus, he canceled your debt? All of it. See, that's not hard to believe when you see your sin as 50 denarii sin, right? Like, oh, I can believe he paid for that. But when you see your sin as 100,000 denarii sin, oh, it gets harder, doesn't it? It gets harder to believe that he paid for all of that, right? But do you believe it? That's what it means to believe in Jesus as our Savior. It means you believe that when you come to him, you trust him, every single sin is paid for. It means that you come to him, it means that you come to him and you say, I've got a $2 million loan that I can't pay. My house is going to get repossessed. And Jesus says, you're good. I took care of it. I canceled it. But friends, how could he do that, right? Well, right, because you can't just forgive debt like that. The government thinks you can, but, well, we're not going to go there. Oh, goodness, that was a mine. I stepped on it. Let's go. How could he do that? Well, in the terms of the parable, the money lender can only cancel someone's debt if that money lender incurs the full cost himself. Friends, that's what Jesus does. He can fully forgive you in a moment because he incurred the debt himself. Like, this woman loved Jesus because Jesus declared her forgiven, you know? But ultimately, we know more than this woman did, right? This woman didn't know about the cross yet. Right? She just know that here's this man, they call him the Messiah. He's not coming to judge me and destroy and condemn sinners yet. There's one day where he will. He's coming to forgive. And oh my goodness, do I need forgiveness. But friends, we know that Jesus doesn't just declare forgiveness. He takes the debt himself and pays for it. He took the bill of charges. He said, these debts that you owe, they're mine now. I'm paying it for it for myself. The feet that she kissed and anointed, friends, were nailed to a cross because Jesus died to pay our debt. Oh, man. The question is, will we see the truth about our sins or will we hide from it? Will we believe that Jesus is indeed the one who forgives our sins? Will we do the hard thing of seeing ourselves for who we truly are? Will we come to him with true but imperfect faith and believe that they've all been forgiven? And friends, will we love him as a result of that? Because that's the soil that love, passionate love for Jesus grows out of. Some of us are trying to grow in love for Jesus while we're growing in arid soil where we don't see our sin, we don't see his forgiveness. We just want to feel good about ourselves, have a self-esteem party, friends. Love for Jesus dies in self-esteem parties. We're going to take communion now, guys. And this is a time where we are to remind ourselves of what Jesus has done to pay for our sin. Every time we take communion, we are to remind ourselves that, and we're to believe it all over again, that Jesus' body was broken for me. His blood was poured out for me so that all of my trespasses could be forgiven.